Andy, Lynn, Aaron, thank you very much for leading us in song this morning. You guys sounded great. All you guys sounded great. All righty. If you would now, please turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. John, chapter 20, verse 1. A couple of announcements before we get started. We are, of course, part of a wider royal family. The church is, the body of Christ is all believers in the church age. And we have different pastors and evangelists that we have relationships with. And three of us are going to be out in Arizona, in Phoenix, from May 13th to the 15th. It's coming right up. In Phoenix, Arizona, Barah Ministries is having a conference. And I'll be out there with Pastor McLaughlin, joining the pastor of that church, Rory Clark. It'll be a great opportunity to get the wider royal family together, as we did here in February. Also, here, back here in South Florida, for the young people ages 7 to 20, there's going to be a camp. About 4-day camp, Monday through Thursday. It's fantastic. Changes kids' lives every year. And it's meant both for believing children and children that haven't believed yet, that will probably believe after they come to this camp. So that's the design, is to bring young people together around our Lord and Savior so that they can understand who He is and what He's done for us. And that's going to be held June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through Thursday, June 13th to the 16th. And it's for ages 7 to 20, but adults are welcome to help out in any capacity you can. And if you want more information on that, you can see Marilyn Pomeroy or Deacon Steve Pomeroy. All righty. Well, again, happy Resurrection Day. This is a day of celebration and victory in the church. We take an opportunity every year to consider something that we probably don't consider enough, and that is the meaning and impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've had to start this morning where we are in John chapter 20. This is an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by a man who followed him for 3 years, the Apostle John. The only one, by the way, who stood near the cross as Christ died. All the other men left, and the women were there with John. The mother of Jesus was there, and other women as well. And so John had the privilege of being an eyewitness soon after the resurrection actually occurred, to go to the empty tomb. And so this is an eyewitness record and account. And I love going here first on Resurrection Sunday to just see through John's eyes again what he saw. Let's read it together. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I laugh because that's John, the writer. Never allows us to forget about the fact that Jesus loved him. He always tells us that. Well, Jesus loves all of us, so that's a good thing. But then he says, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." At this point, Mary doesn't understand yet what's happened. She still wants the disciples to help them locate the body that's been missing. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. This is John and Peter now. They were running together, and the other disciple, that's John, the writer, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. Peter is first inside, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, which would, of course, be the case if somehow Jesus hadn't died and he was, you know, trying to get out of the tomb himself and he was trying to take all these wrappings. Because you see, in that day and age, they would wrap the body. And there's a record of this in the Gospels, of the body being wrapped around like a mummy, if you want to think of it that way. And if he had just taken the things off himself, they would all been in a clump together on the ground. They weren't at all. And the most amazing thing about this is what we're about to read, which is the fact that they saw the linen wrappings in verse 6 lying there. But then in verse 7, the face cloth, which had been on his head, it was not lying with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up in a place by itself. And that Greek word for rolled up carries with it that it was still in the shape it had been in when they wrapped his head with it. And if any of you as children, even as adults, ever did paper mache, where you kind of put something around a balloon and then you pop the balloon and it stays in place, that's what they saw. And the only explanation for that, of course, is resurrection. How did that head get out of that wrapping without touching the shape of that wrapping? And that's what John saw there. And that's notice what happened. He said, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. And he, this is John, this is the eyewitness, he saw, and not only did he see, but he believed. You see, this is the first record of a disciple believing that the resurrection had taken place. Fantastic moment. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And by the way, that's a good question for all of us this morning. You know, we come from maybe some sadness in our lives. There's a moment, a night for weeping. And then we come here this morning and we should ask ourselves, who are we seeking? Why are we here? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She so loves her Lord. And it's interesting, though, at this point in time, without the eyes of faith, she sees him as being a gardener. And, you know, sometimes I think we get familiar with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We forget who he is. We think of him as a great man or a gardener or somebody who teaches us. We forget he's the God-man. And so Jesus said to her, "Mary." And notice that it's when he uses her name. And remember, he calls every one of us by name. "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he said these things to her. This is an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we know when we look at our calendar that this happened about 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Bible tells us, though, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So it's not a stretch to say, as we start to think with the mind of Christ this morning, that we can say that our friend and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died a couple of nights ago. You know, Martin Luther, when he preached, he used to say, "I preach as though Christ were crucified yesterday, rose again from the dead today, and is coming again tomorrow." And that's a good way for us to think about this, to make it fresh, make it immediate, that Christ is, as it were, in God's eyes, crucified yesterday. He rose again from the dead today. That's what we want to celebrate, and we should. Think of it that way. And he's coming again tomorrow, and he could. See, Martin Luther had it right. And today is the day for being happy and celebrating and partying. By the way, you guys, as usual, did a fantastic job with all that food back there. And I just want to congratulate the cooks this morning for a great job. But that's what this is about. It's about celebrating because he is alive. He's alive today. We know he was alive back there 2,000 years ago. We have amazing. There's about 14 different proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe next Resurrection Sunday we'll study that again. We did last year. We know he was alive that day, but remember, he's alive today too. So today is not a day for feeling bad about our failures. It's not a day for even feeling good about our so-called good decisions. No, it's about being overwhelmed once again, like a kid once again. It's like when a wave overwhelms the seashore. It's that amount of happiness with Christ coming out of that tomb. You know, people remember where they were when terrible things happened, like the assassination of President Kennedy. People remember where they were. Or the Challenger disaster. That's more my generation. Remember where we were. Or 9/11. We remember where we were. But you know, we also remember when good things happen. Where we were and what it felt like. Like the end of World War II. Or the year your hometown team won the World Series. You see, it's important. Why am I saying all this? It's important that we understand that the resurrection and the cross go together. They go together. And that's a simple statement, but I want you to understand the ramifications of it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The resurrection and the cross go together. You see, it's safe to say that Bible teaching in general across the board has more to say about the cross than the resurrection. And that's right on, because our so great salvation was accomplished by our Lord and Savior, by his death on the cross. But the gospel wouldn't be the gospel. It means good news without the resurrection. You see, here's why. Christ did the amazing work of our redemption on the cross in the darkness. But the resurrection is the proof of that. The announcement of that. They go together. The work and the proof. The work and the announcement. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. You see, God raised Christ from the dead so that upon believing in Christ, we would know for a fact forever that we're fully forgiven and fully vindicated. Let me say that again. God raised Christ from the dead so that upon our believing in him, we would know, based on the resurrection, that we're forgiven and we're vindicated. And those are two important things to know. We're totally forgiven for all our sins, Romans 4:23. And we're vindicated, declared perfectly righteous forever. It's the resurrection that gives us that confidence, that certainty in our souls. And we shouldn't forget that. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, this happens to be Abraham, but for our sake also. He's talking about righteousness, to whom it will be credited, notice, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see that? It is credited because, and we know it is because we believe in the God and Father of Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead. He raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over, this is the cross now, because of our transgressions. In other words, we sinned and we needed a Savior, and that's the cross. That's the first part. But then he goes on and says, and was raised because of our believers' justification. Now, the justification, in other words, the fact that whoever believes in Christ can have perfect righteousness, the justification, it was accomplished by the blood of Christ. You know that by just looking forward to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where it says that we've been justified by his blood and that he died while we were sinners. So that's the basis of it. But the resurrection is the announcement of it, the demonstration of, because we sinned, we see Christ on the cross. But because we're vindicated, we see Christ coming out of that grave. And those two things go together, the cross and the resurrection. He's raised because of our justification. And it's something to behold, to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who didn't do any of this for himself. He didn't go to the cross for himself because he had no sins. But he didn't even rise from the dead for himself, first and foremost. He did that for us too, so that we would know we're forgiven and justified. See, interestingly enough, you know, sometimes we get confused about these things, but let me tell you something. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament really understood this point, and I want to show you some of that this morning. They understood that the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were, as it is, a partnership. They're a partnership of events. And while their teaching ministry for believers, in other words, you believe in Christ, and now, hey, come to Bible class, we're going to teach you that teaching ministry. Oh, yeah, it dives into all the amazing things that Christ's death accomplished for us. However, when they were witnessing to those who had not yet believed, they knew something. They knew that they had to begin with that irresistible and compelling good news about Christ. What was that? If you simply take the records at face value, we've got the records of how the apostles preached the gospel. We have the records. It's called the book of Acts, and we're going to read a little bit from there this morning. If you simply take the records at face value, the good news that the apostles preached everywhere was the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the good news that they preached everywhere. In fact, it's interesting. Think about it. We talk about the apostles. We get the Bible from them, the New Testament. Do you realize something? One of the key requirements to be an authentic apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Resurrection. You can see that. I won't go there this morning in the interest of time. But in Acts 1:22, when they were picking a new apostle, which they had no right to do because only Jesus can do that, they realized that they had to be a witness of the resurrection. And when Paul had to prove himself to the Corinthian church, One of the things he said was, I've seen the risen Lord. It was a requirement to be an apostle that you've seen the resurrected Christ. And thank God for those guys that it wasn't that you had to see him on the cross, because they all fled. It was the resurrected Christ that they had to see in order to be an apostle. So not only that, but it's interesting too, when Paul was on trial. In fact, if you go to Acts 20, we'll get started. Acts 23, 6. Let's get in it. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning quite a bit. Quite a bit. And one of the things that I hope you take away from today is that in your preaching as a believer in Christ, or if you're not yet a believer in Christ, in your understanding, what is this good news that Christians talk about? I hope you understand that the big event of the good news of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that when we preach, we should preach the resurrection along with the cross, because they're a partnership and they go together. Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. And the other Pharisee, Paul began crying out. He was a genius, Paul, and by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he knew that God wanted to keep him alive longer. Because he hadn't, by the way, gone to prison in Rome. And he hadn't written books like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. So he knew that if the council had his head that day, he wouldn't be able to do that. Well, the Holy Spirit knew it. And so he was inspired to do something. It's a great thing. It happens all the time with God's people against their enemies. And you know what it is? Divide and conquer. Remember we saw that with Gideon? We saw how they just 300 against 120,000. And when the light came out of the lamps and the swords of the enemies were being taken out, they ended up stabbing each other. And that's so often a great thing to realize, that God's got so often a plan for that to happen. This happened that day with Paul. He realized he said, hey, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to cry out in the council. Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial. Notice what he said he was on trial for. For the hope and the resurrection of the dead. He talked about the resurrection. Not only that, but the resurrection. Now pay attention to this point. This one blew me away. I can still get blown away by the Bible. I hope you know that. All the time it happens. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the book of Acts. I want you to let that soak in a little bit. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the book of Acts. Now, I can tell you that, but I'd rather show you that. So please turn at this time to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is the first record of evangelical preaching that we have. Evangelical preaching. Billy Graham. That kind of preaching. Okay, getting the gospel. It occurred on Pentecost. That was a Jewish feast. That, of course, we also know was when the Holy Spirit first came on with power and demonstration, and they spoke in languages that the men understood, even though they were simple Galilean fishermen. And the main speaker that day was the Apostle Peter. And in that first speech, this is the first recorded speech of giving the gospel, he proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. And it was that good news that penetrated to the core of the men's souls that day. Let's take a look at it. We're going to read this speech this morning, starting in verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. You saw these things, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's very interesting, too, that in the records of these speeches over and over again, they remind ourselves of the fact that Christ went to the cross because of our sins. We put him there. We didn't resurrect him, though. God did that. And that's an important thing to understand. Now, it was by the plan and foreknowledge of God, don't get me wrong. But we nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, here's the good news, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David, the great Old Testament king, says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because Jesus rose. David knew he was going to rise. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's Christ. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, brethren, this is back to Peter now. I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's setting them up for something. Because you see, who else was died and was buried? And who else's tomb was just a few steps away from where Peter preached that day? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is setting them up. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, here's the announcement, here's the good news. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. There was evidence in the speakers of the fact that God's Spirit had been poured upon them, and that they had seen the risen Lord. Keep that in mind. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is where Jesus is that day and today. "Sit at my right hand," the hand of God the Father, the power hand, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all," here's the conclusion. This was the meaning of this speech. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it goes on. The audience heard that, the good news, and they were pierced to the heart. 3,000 believed that day. And then afterwards, they kept devoting themselves to one another and to the teaching of the apostles, breaking of the bread, praying. And everyone, the Bible says in verse 43, kept feeling a sense of awe. And they started selling their property, sharing it with everybody. You don't have to take that literally, by the way, but it's just showing them the level of joy that was in their hearts. They forgot about their self-interest. All they wanted to do was celebrate the royal family and what Christ had done by rising from the dead. And they praised God, and more people. They said that people would see them, and they just look so happy, glad, and sincerity of heart, and they love one another. And people would look at that and say, "Where's this joy coming from? Where's all this love coming from?" And it added, of course, credibility to their witness, because day after day, there were more being saved. But what was it that made them so happy? It's simple. Look at the speech. It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please go forward to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. He rose from the dead. That was the message that skyrocketed throughout the Mediterranean in a matter of weeks and months. Acts 4, 32. "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as had any need." But notice verse 33. What was it? What was the power? What was the good news? What was the joy here? "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." He is risen. Ah, now I know I'm forgiven. My Lord right now is alive. He sits at the right hand of God today. I know he's watching over me right now. The guilt that I had, gone. The confusion, I've been released from that. Every fear I ever had, melted at the news of the cross and resurrection of Christ, because he's alive and I'm forgiven and heaven's gates are open wide. The apostles preached resurrection. Not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also ours, our resurrection. Since he's done it and he's the first fruits, that means we're going to be resurrected as believers in Christ. Acts 4:2 says that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, look at him, as the first fruits of what every believer will experience, the resurrection from the dead. We should never get used to that. We should never get used to that, that because of Christ and our believing in what he's done, we will rise ourselves, that we will have a resurrection body just like his. A fellow by the name of Smith, Houston Smith, said it this way. Within a few weeks, the message began flashing across the Mediterranean that Christ had risen and that those who believed in him could, like him and with him, triumph over sin, triumph over death, live a new life, And that message was irresistible. And it's irresistible today. It's irresistible today. That we triumph over sin and triumph over death and we live a new life. Now, Peter, who we looked at his speech, he was evangelizing religious Jews in Jerusalem. But we know that the church is made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, and a lot of us are Gentiles. And you say, well, I wonder if it was the same good news or not that was preached out there beyond Israel, out there in the hinterlands of the time where the Gentiles lived, in places that like were called then Asia and are called today Turkey and Greece and those kind of places in Rome. I wonder if it was the same gospel. Well, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17 now. I told you we'd be in the book of Acts. Acts 17, 16. And we bring as our next witness Paul. Paul, who was Jewish but was named by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was bringing the good news outside of the nation of Israel. And Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, emphasized the same thing. He's in a place called Athens. Athens was the center of Greek culture. It was the center of worship of the Greek gods and of philosophy. And he was preaching that day to pagan Greeks. Pagan Greeks that they didn't know about the Old Testament necessarily. They didn't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He went to them. And it's funny because people who heard him speaking while he was there and they just heard a little snippet or two about his teaching, they thought he was proclaiming two new deities. One called Jesus and another one called Anastasis. Now what's interesting about that is Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. And it tells you what his emphasis was. You can see it here. Look at Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. I was never more depressed in my life than I was forced to study the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses for 3 weeks and teaching a class on cults. Because I had to be immersed in this false teaching. And it does something to your soul. And that's what he's talking about. He's looking around and he's seeing all this false worship going on. He knows that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen from the dead. And he says, look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Notice what he was doing, by the way. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And we would go on to see his approach. That he would understand where these people were starting from, and he brought them from where they started from to the resurrected Christ. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, probably study that in school some of you. I don't know if they still study that stuff anymore. When I was going to school, we studied these guys, these different kind of Greek philosophers, were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he preached. Jesus and the resurrection. Go forward to verse 30. We'll see a little bit of his speech. I love this stuff. I love going to the Acts of the Apostles and seeing what they did and how they operated. It's so refreshing. You know, we get stuck in our ruts of trying to preach the gospel. And we should, from time to time, do what we're doing today. Go see how they did it. What did they talk about? How do they approach things? It's refreshing to understand how they did it. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, Gentile as well as Jew. Why? What was the proof? Here he was talking about Jesus, probably was talking about paying the price for our sins, talking about the fact that he's the God-man, but what was the proof? What was the punchline? The proof and the punchline was that God furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And we leave something out in our preaching when we don't announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they sure did, over and over and over again. Perhaps the most beautiful preaching, though, of all in the book of Acts is found in Paul's message that he gave to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. You don't have to know all that. But I want to read it. Let's read it together. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Like I said, I could just have told you that the message of the resurrection was the central message of every Christian sermon preached in the book of Acts. But I decided I'd rather show you than just tell you. We're looking at these ourselves. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 26. And just enjoy this. Just enjoy this. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that's Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. That just means that the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. It's a great study to look at the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the different information about Christ that was given in the Old Testament. They fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. There's the cross. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. There's that word again. But. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Here's some of the proof. He appeared to many, many people. The very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. He appears, they believe, and they tell others. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. What was the good news that they preached? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. You see that? The proof of the good news is the resurrection. We see it over and over again. The good news that we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I just want to point out quickly, because you know we're all in the business of giving the gospel. We're all ambassadors for Christ. And I want you to notice something. This is the same Paul. Here he's in front of Jews at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. What does he do? What he does is he quotes their Bible. He quotes the Old Testament over and over again. When he's with the Greeks in Athens, he didn't do any of that. He didn't quote from the... Why? Because it wouldn't have meant anything to them to quote from the Old Testament. He took them from where they were, which is a philosophical outlook on life, and brought them to the resurrection of Christ. So the point is that it's definitely okay when you're preaching to people to think about who they are and where they're coming from and to bring them from where they are to Christ. Like Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile. I became all things to all people so that I may by all means save some. That's that heart, that humble heart, you know, to say, let me first start with the people that need to hear the good news. Let me understand where they're coming from. Let me figure out a way, of course you'll get help from the Holy Spirit, to bring them from where they are to Christ. And, you know, whether it was a short walk from where Peter preached to the tomb of Christ, or whether it was thousands of miles away in Athens, or even farther, that was the mission. And they had it, and we have it. So he quotes the second Psalm again in verse 33. God has fulfilled his promise to our children that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. Notice the subject. This is a evangelistic speech to Jews. What's the subject? He raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. And he has spoken in this way, again, quoting the Old Testament. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, feel the drumbeat. The drumbeat to these Jewish people was, your Bible predicted him. You know you have a Messiah. This is what it has to say. Here he is, and here's why. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. You see, David was the reason why Jews had hope for a Messiah. Because he had gotten a promise that one of his descendants would come back and sit on David's throne and stay there. Now, if they had just thought about it for a minute, they would have had to have realized that that involved their resurrection body. If some king is going to stay on a throne for 1,000 years, it ain't no body we've seen before. But they were blinded. They were blinded. So they needed to have their eyes opened. And David was the guy to do it. Not him, but the point to David was the way to go. And it's interesting. We'll see that again. Well, we won't see it. Probably won't study this for another year. But part of the thing I couldn't get to today was how prominent David is, even in the epistles. And you think about that. It makes perfect sense. Because here you have this great expanse of the Old Testament, and you have this promises being made to the Jewish people that they will be victorious, that there will be a king, and it's all a lot of the promises center around David as well as Abraham. And so it would make a lot of sense to say this man, Jesus, the God-man, is the fulfillment of all of that. For David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. And he was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. See, unlike the body of Christ, who was only in the ground for 3 days before it rose, David's body is still in the ground. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And it's very interesting that Jesus kept saying he'd be in the ground for 3 days. And you might say, okay, yeah, three is a nice number. Well, you know what's interesting? When Lazarus, you know Lazarus? Lazarus is a guy who Jesus raised from the dead with resuscitation, because he got the same body after he came back. He didn't get a resurrection body that won't die. But in any event, people wondered why Jesus took his time to go see the grave of Lazarus, or even while he was still alive. And the Bible is very specific, and it tells us that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, what's interesting about that is that at the time, the medical establishment or whosoever thought, and maybe this is true, I don't know enough biology to know this, but that by 4 days, the body is going to start to decay. And therefore, to underscore the power of the miracle of having Lazarus come back, he was bringing back a man whose body had started to decay in the grave. How many days was Jesus in the ground? Three. To fulfill prophecy. Long enough to be sure that we knew he was dead, for sure, but also to fulfill prophecy that his body would not undergo decay. The Bible is so exact, it's scary. But in any event, for David, verse 36, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised, this is Jesus Christ, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In other words, the good news, the punctuation, the high trumpet note is the resurrection. He whom God raised. Therefore, now you know that God raised him from the dead, I proclaim forgiveness of sins to you. And everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. And I love how he finishes with a quotation from another prophet. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Listen to this language. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am working, accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That's the resurrection of Christ. And see, we have a choice, scoffers among us. And we all have a scoffer inside of us. We all have a part of us that doubts and asks the what, but what about questions? And what about that? Here's your choice this morning. You can marvel or you can perish. That's the choice. In other words, you either can marvel and say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm, you know, inside my flesh, nothing good dwells. I could sit here all day long and start, you know, doubting and worrying and moaning and groaning and saying, what about this? And why is there a hell? And I could do that till the cows come home. But I'm a sinner and I'm sick in my head. I don't even know if this thing's working right when I have those thoughts. So what about instead of going down to that dead end, which leads to death and perishing, what if I just kick back and marvel and say, you know what? Maybe God is who he says he is. Maybe Christ is who he says he is. Maybe my sins are forgiven. That's a much better thought. I like that thought. I don't know about you. Maybe God does love me. And not only that, but this resurrection also proves something else. He's powerful. I like that better. I don't know about you, but I want to sit around today and I want to marvel. I want to marvel at my God. I want to say my God is good. That he did forgive all my sins. That he does love me. And he proved it because of his power in raising his son from the dead. You see, the apostles who preached, and I hope we get there too, understand that the cross and resurrection are a partnership. And a partnership of incomparable, unconquerable events. That's hard to say. It's even hard to type. I'll let it soak in for a second. The cross and the resurrection, put them together. They're a partnership. Incomparable. Either one is you can't compare the cross to anything. You can't even compare it to the resurrection. It's its own Amazing thing. And the same thing with the resurrection. Maybe even more so. You can't compare it to anything. So don't. Don't. Let it change you. Unconquerable. Meaning that Christ conquered sin and death and Satan on the cross. And that his work is unconquerable. And the resurrection is the proof of all of that. And it's bringing our Lord and Savior skyward to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of power. And it's also unconquerable. The cross is the bundling up of all the horror and cruelty and wickedness of the human race into one place and one time and one body. That's unique. That's incomparable. That's unconquerable. There at the cross, there is this release of our God. He's released. He can finally mingle his justice and his mercy and his righteousness and his love on the whole human race in that body of his Son. That's unique. That's incomparable. That's unconquerable. Then the Son dies. And off they take his body, off the cross, out of sight, into a rich man's grave. Then there is this peculiar silence. Friday, Saturday. And then John 20, like we read. You see, the resurrection is this event without words. It's unexpected. It's a surprise. It's this free, magnanimous act of the living God to make this statement. And it's a statement we are unprepared for. And we don't know how to take it. He is risen. You see, the cross is the supreme act of God's love. And the resurrection is the irrefutable proof that that act was God's. You understand what I'm saying here? You can understand love at the cross, can't you? Can't you understand love in a man who would go for our sins, though he was sinless, and while he was even there, he would say, "Father, forgive these torturers. They don't know who I am. They don't know what they're doing." You can see love there. And then he dies. And then he's in the grave. And there's silence. And then he rises. And that resurrection is the irrefutable proof that what happened at the cross and was happening with Christ is from God. Only God can raise from the dead. And they go together. They go together. Let's keep him there. He is risen. And we don't know how to even take that kind of a statement. You know, it's like happened over and over again. When Jesus would speak some kind of words like this to people, he would say things like, "Your sins are forgiven." And people go like, "What? There was no, where did that come from?" They didn't expect to hear that. They expect to hear a lot of things from a great teacher and rabbi, but not that. They didn't know what to say. They couldn't process those words. Nor can we, if we're honest about it. You know, it's funny. We have all kinds of categories for our sins, don't we? We have categories. And we're pastors of the worst. We're the guiltiest of all. Categories of sins, and this sin, and that sin, and what to do. And don't get me wrong. Sin is awful, and there's consequences. I don't recommend it to anybody. But the point of this is that we have no category. We have no place in our ways for resurrection. And so we sit here year after year, and we're dumbfounded. And I'm like, hey, that's a really good word. We're dumb and we're found. That's exactly what it is. We're dumb and we're found. And man, we should leave it there. Dumb, it can mean the intellectual thing, but it can also mean speechless. But we're found in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He found us, he died for us, and he is risen. What did Jesus keep saying after he rose from the dead? Well, go to Luke chapter 24, please, with me now. Luke 24, 24. What did he say to those disciples that he walked with on the road to Emmaus? Another fantastic story. It's so interesting that if you look at the life of Christ before the cross, it's full of conflict and pain and difficulty and struggle for him and for the people around him, and wonderful miracles, of course, too. But there's a change after he rises from the dead. Everything's beautiful. I mean, we just read the speeches that the apostles gave. You know, the whole thing of the road to Emmaus is just a fantastic, funny story where it's where a bunch of disciples are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they kind of got wind of the fact that maybe the women heard something at the grave and we don't know what's going on. And they're just walking away from Jerusalem in sadness. And then all of a sudden they're walking, and then this guy kind of straddles alongside all of a sudden. Says, "Hey, mind if I walk with you?" I'm like, "Nah, come on." And they're saying, "You won't believe the things that happened in Jerusalem." And they said, "Well, what things?" Great line. Great line. It's Jesus walking next to him. And he's saying, "Well, what are you talking about? What happened?" He had just been crucified, died, and was buried, and rose from the dead. And he's playing with these guys. And they're like, "Well, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, but the Romans killed him, and now we're just trudging along. We heard some women think they saw something, but, you know, you can't." And he's like, "Really? Really?" I look at verse 24. It's so funny. "Sir, some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." You know anybody like that? Are you like that? You like that? You like Thomas, who said, "Yeah, you can tell me about this, but unless I put my fingers in his side and feel the cuts in his hand, I ain't believing." Well, Christ was around for such people then, and he's around for such people now, and we're the ones that he has us go to, because we're the body of Christ now. Just like Thomas had to see that body in order to believe, well, guess what? If people go and believe now, it's because of, again, the body of Christ. Only that's you and me. And now notice what he says. He said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And look at verse 26. This is the thing I want you to focus on. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The cross and the resurrection are an incomparable partnership. Was it not necessary? Has it not been the case that through all of time, whenever God's people, God's men were proclaiming the truth from God, the word from God, they would be talking about the fact that the Messiah would come and he would suffer and he would then be brought to glory. And then, oh, look at this verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now let that soak in. That means that you can go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, go through all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, and find Christ everywhere. And you can. And that's a whole study. What was he saying? He was saying, "Didn't you understand that the Messiah had to suffer and enter into his glory?" In other words, the cross and the resurrection go together. I want to quote this morning from a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He is my great-grandfather in the faith. I say that because Lewis Sperry Schaeffer taught Colonel R.B. Thiem. R.B. Thiem taught Pastor McLaughlin, and Pastor McLaughlin magnificently taught me. I don't know if I magnificently learned, but he magnificently taught. So I'm the great-grandson of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. So if I want to quote him on Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to quote him. He says it this way. This is what he said about the significance of Christ's resurrection. "On the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection is vitally related to," and he lists things, "the ages past." His resurrection is vitally related to the ages past. All that had gone before that was pointing to this. "The fulfillment of all prophecy." If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, prophecy would have been contradicted. "The value," this is the one that I want, this is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer now. "The values of his death." The resurrection is vitally related to the values of his death. I hope that's meaningful. The fact that our sins have been paid for, the fact that God's justice is perfectly satisfied by the death of Christ, the fact that we have reconciled to Christ through his blood, through his cross, that the resurrection is vitally related to all those things. All of those things. Not only that, the church. I hope you understand that the thing about the church that makes us the church is that we're in union. We're studying this now. We're in union with Christ. We're in union with the resurrected Christ. If he hadn't risen from the dead, there'd be no head to this body. There wouldn't be. The church cannot exist without the resurrection. Israel, as well. Again, that's why David comes in so much in these preaching about the resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, David wouldn't have that descendant who would sit on his throne forever. All of creation, we studied this recently. We studied in the book of Romans that all creation now is groaning in its fallen state, waiting for the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, to get our what? Resurrection bodies. See? Without the resurrection of Christ, creation would never be fulfilled. That's something to think about this morning. Without the resurrection of Christ, creation would not be restored someday. Not only that, but the purposes of God in grace, which reach beyond the ages to come. That's a mouthful. The purposes of God in grace, which reaches beyond the ages to come. In other words, that God has a plan that starts at the resurrection of Christ and goes all the way to eternity. And every bit of it relies on Christ being resurrected and at the right hand of God the Father. Think about that. That we know that we're in union with Him. And that's why the riches of His glory are spilled upon us. And that we know that there's another age to come called the millennial reign, where someone's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule this world. A man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's the resurrected Christ who'll be sitting there. And then finally, the eternal glory of God. See, Christ is the first fruits of all that we'll believe. And we studied recently that the greatest thing that God has ever done was to put together Christ and His church. And that for all of eternity, they're going to point to Christ and His church as the greatest demonstration of the grace of God. And it's the resurrected Christ and the resurrected church that they'll be pointing to. If He didn't rise from the dead, those things couldn't happen. That's how important it is for us to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these purposes, they were dependent on Christ coming out of that tomb. He rose from the dead. And that great event is indicated by all these things. If He hadn't risen from the dead, and you think about it, He's the God-man. He's also, of course, the one by whom all things were created and all things hold together. You think about it. If He hadn't risen from the dead, every divine purpose from there forward would have failed. In fact, the very universe would have been dissolved, dismissed. All life, all light and hope would have stopped. And death, darkness, and despair would have reigned. It's impossible to grasp, really, the extent of that. But at no time would these ever in question in God's mind. You see, the resurrection was a sure thing to Him because it was His power that He engaged to bring it to pass. Every feature of our salvation, our hope, is dependent on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very much, this is Schaefer again, very much dependent on the death of Christ, we know that. But every value of that death would have been sacrificed apart from the resurrection. That's something to think about. That's something to think about. They go together. Please turn to Romans as we close this morning. Romans 1:1. And I hope you understand that if you're a believer in Christ, that you stand fully on resurrection ground. That God's dealings with you are on the basis of you in union with the resurrected Christ. Romans 1:1. Because if there's one word that the Bible associates with the resurrection of Christ, it's power. Power. God power. Not girl power. Well, that's nothing wrong with that. Presiding is the right kind of girl power. God power. Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What gospel? Concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David. There's David again, according to the flesh. And notice what he says in verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what he says on the board in 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his, say it with me, power. Please go forward to 1 Corinthians 15:42. 1 Corinthians 15:42. Anytime you're lacking in power, just preach the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or even think it. This power. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This is all of us who are believers now. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll close. Ephesians 1:18. There's one word that the Bible associates with the resurrection. It's power. Look at Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his, thank you, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, that's power, that's right, when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And notice now in verse 22 that he put all things in subjection to his power, more power, under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we have Philippians 3:10 on the board, that I may know him. This is Paul's desire for the rest of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And once again, the resurrection and the cross are a partnership of power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, we also know that the message of the cross, we've been looking at the resurrection and its power, but we know that the message of the cross contains power too. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power, the cross, followed by power, the resurrection. This is the message that we are to proclaim. His cross and his resurrection. That's the gospel. Because when you preach the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are preaching power on top of power. That's right. When you live a life in conformity, when you live your life in conformity with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the tears followed by Sunday's coming, you live a life of power followed by power. Jesus said to Mary at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, that's what we proclaim. Now, we had to answer that question ourselves, and then once we've answered it for ourselves, we go ask other people, do you believe this? And let me just close with this thought. What is it? When we go out and we preach the gospel, you know, we're following in the footsteps of the apostles of the first century. What is it that makes our preaching authentic? And I leave you with this very simple but powerful thought. What makes our gospel preaching authentic is the same thing that made theirs authentic in the first century. And that is that, like them, we too have had our encounter with the risen Lord. We have. Every believer in Christ has had our encounter with the risen Lord. You know, when Mary Magdalene announced to the disciples, she said, I have seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. She had her encounter. We have a different kind of encounter. We encounter him in the Word of God and the message that's preached to us. But we also, of course, know that he's in us and we're in him. And that encounter with the risen Lord is more powerful than what Mary had that morning, as powerful as that was at the open tomb. See, we can say the same thing. We can say, I've met the Lord. He's alive. He's in me and I'm in him. And we can say to the people, I tell you these things so that you may also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to go to your word. We thank you for this partnership of the cross and the resurrection, the partnership of power upon power. And we know that as believers in Christ, we've had our encounter with the risen Lord. And we know that we, like the apostles of the first century, have a message to preach, a message of the power of God, the resurrection of Christ and the cross. And we just ask you now, Father, that this message be preached and continue to be preached. And wherever it's preached, Father, we know that there are those who will listen and will have their eyes open and will say, no more of the unbelief, I believe. And Father, for any of those people that are out there that are doing that, have done that or will, we just ask for the mentorship of the Spirit to give them the absolute assurance that by believing in Christ, they have eternal life. And also the amazing privilege each of us have to continue to go to your word and to be built up in the grace and knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers to come forward. And we are now going to prepare to bring into remembrance the death of Jesus Christ as we do every month in celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So ushers, if you could do that at this time. Thank you.
locks and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me, and she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, and then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. But when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me, his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet relief. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Bye, kids. The Lord's Supper is the one ritual that is commanded on an ongoing basis for the church to celebrate. And there's no better time, really, to do that than on Resurrection Sunday. And we've seen this morning that the cross and the resurrection go together. And we've seen passages that talk about the power of the resurrection. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that talks about the power of the word of the cross. And that they go together. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're bringing into remembrance. And actually the Greek word says we're preaching. By what we're doing now, we're preaching Christ. And so it's no more appropriate time than on the Resurrection Sunday to do that. To think about that power, followed by power, that we have in the message that we can proclaim about who Christ is and what he's done for us and that he is risen from the dead. And when you preach the cross and the resurrection of Christ, you preach power on top of power. And when you live a life in conformity with the cross and resurrection of Christ, you live a life of power on top of power. And I want to just read to you one passage that I brought out of the message and into the Lord's Supper. It's in the same book, 1 Corinthians, as this scripture on the board, as well as the instructions to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it's in the chapter 15. All I'm going to do is read it, and then we're going to celebrate the elements together. I think it's a great capstone to what we've been looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you of most importance, first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And after that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, the apostles, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. By the way, what I'm reading to you now may well be the earliest prayer or recitation of the Christian church. And it was probably written less than 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. And 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters that was written. And when he says that, what he says is that Christ appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and he said most of them are still alive. That was a daring thing to say, by the way, if it wasn't true. Don't you think? That what he was saying was that people who have seen the risen Christ, it's not just us. There's 500 people, and most of them are still alive, and they can be interviewed and interrogated, and they'll tell you the same thing. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul writes, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, for I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether then it was I or they, or by the way, you or me, so we preach, and so you believe. And then he goes on to say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we're found to be false witnesses of God. And then he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, first risen from the dead. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the church. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished, here's the power, by the way, it continues. He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, the Father. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the power of the resurrection of Christ, friends. From here on out, that power just rolls through history and beyond history. All things will be reconciled to God through Christ. And we now, in this day and age, are members of the royal family of God and the church, And we have the privilege now of living lives in conformity to the cross and resurrection of Christ. As Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat the bread together as we remember the person of Christ. This cup, it's the new covenant in my blood, Christ says. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, your crucified and risen Lord. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim, we preach the gospel, the death of the Lord, until he comes. So let's drink the cup together. Father, thank you for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the power behind his resurrection. Thank you for the church, the royal family, the members of this congregation. We just ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the cross and resurrection of Christ will be brought out of us as we live and we move and we preach and we teach and we give people the gospel. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And there's one remaining thing that we're going to do together this morning. I would like to have Dane Verhoeven come forward, and he's going to preach a little about the offering. And I got to get a microphone for you. Yeah, that one. I'm telling you, man, I'm going blind. There you go.
Thank you, Pastor. Amazing message and such good news for us. Good morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Day to everybody. The saints gathered on the first day of the week and would give to the offering. And when we give, the gifts will be multiplied for the church. The only legitimate system of giving is a grace giver giving to a grace cause. In Psalms 112, verse 9, just as it stands written, he scatters abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And in 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. As a result, there is an increase in the harvest of your Christian service. Let us pray for the offering. God Almighty, we thank you for all we receive from you each day, and we ask, O Lord, for you to multiply these gifts for our church and pastor. And we thank and love you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for following your Father's will and amazing work on the cross so that all who just believe in you will have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dane. Well, one of the things I like about how Dane takes the offering is his basis in Scripture. And it's really important, particularly on a subject like giving, that we follow what the Scripture has to say about it, because it can be a thorny subject for people. And so thank you, Dane, for doing that. Well, I'm done. I don't know what you're looking at me for. Go out and proclaim the good news. Have a great day, everybody.